The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Genesis 4, 1 through 17. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can all gather here today. And I pray that we can all listen closely to the sermon, and we can all take something from it, and also have some good fellowship afterwards. In your name we pray, amen.
Last week we looked at the story of Adam and Eve, and there was a lot to chew on from there, wasn't there? But the most important thing is this truth that the Old Testament and the stories that we find in there are not, they're not just Sunday school stories that we need to take and learn how to be good people. They are stories that tell us about Jesus. And as you read, and maybe in your devotional time or other times, you're spending time in the Word. Remember that the Bible points us not to ourselves, but to Jesus. So remember that. Well, today, we're going to see for the first time what life looks like outside of paradise, life with sin. At the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, we're told that Adam and Eve get sent out of the garden, and they get sent out to the east side of the garden. And God puts up flaming swords and angels to protect the entrance on the east side. You know, kind of like most things, evil tends to head east. It's kind of like being booted out of South Hill down into the Ording Valley. You know, you kind of go from paradise to the ghetto. And if Spencer was here, he would tell us more about what that's like. But this week, we're going to see the first people that are actually born into the world. Last week, we saw Adam and Eve. They're created as adults. We don't know how old they were. Were they 20, 25, 30? You know, you can pick your ideal age that you would have been created at. But Cain and Abel are born into the world, and so they don't just sin by their action. They're actually born with a sinful nature. And their story is really sensational. I mean, it's fratricide, brother killing brother. It's maybe like something that you'd see on the tabloids as you're walking out the checkout at Walmart. It's really scandalous. It's murder, and But this story, it's not just about sibling rivalry and jealousy and murder. It's really about what life is like in a fallen world. It's about what life is like with sin. It's about this disease called sin and how God brings a remedy for us. Life on the East Side. We're going to look today. Last week we had two R points, and I know a lot of us like to think a little bit systematically. It helps our memory. Last week we had the root of sin and two responses to sin. Our response and God's response. The R's. This week we're a week later, so I thought S's would work well. So we're going to look at, we're going to actually just divide the story up into these three parts, the story of Cain and Abel. First, we're going to look at the sacrifice, their sacrifice. Second, the sin, the big sin, murder. And we're going to look at the Savior. So that'll help you kind of think systematically as we go through this story. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, I do believe that you have a word for us this morning, that you want to encourage our hearts with your character, with your love, and with your sacrifice for us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come this morning and be with us by your presence this morning and illuminate your word to us, that our hearts might be lifted in praise to you and that our lives would be poured out to you more in worship and in service. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin at the beginning, chapter 4 and verse 1. We're told that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, Adam and Eve, they've completely screwed up. They've gotten kicked out of the garden, and yet, in partial ways, they're still fulfilling God's intention for them. God told them to be fruitful and to multiply, and here they are. They're being fruitful, and they're multiplying. So we see something is broken, but something continues to remain of the commission that God has given them. And Eve gives birth to Cain, and she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, Eve isn't just being humble here. She's not just saying that, thankfully, the grace of God has carried her through the pains of childbirth, and she's made it with the help of God. She's actually bragging here. You remember last week we talked about the curse that God put on the serpent. And what did he say to the serpent about Eve's seed? He said that Eve's seed would crush Satan's head. Well, this is Eve's first seed. And she thinks that she has given birth to the Messiah. She thinks that this is the one that's going to save the world. She knows she's messed up, and now she thinks she is going to clean up the mess that she's made. She doesn't understand the grace of God. She doesn't understand that it's God that's going to accomplish this. She's actually bragging that she thinks she's the one that's going to fix her problem. Now, your Bible might have a footnote at the bottom of the page for verse 1 beside the word forgotten. How many of you had a little footnote down at the bottom there? It tells you that the word, the Hebrew word for gotten, sounds like the word for Cain. Now, back in the day of Adam and Eve, names have a lot more meaning than they do to us today. When Ellie and I named our daughter Karis, the meaning was important to us, but more important was the sound of the name. We wanted a name that sounded beautiful, that we just thought had a nice ring to it, and so we picked Karis. If we wanted just a meaning to the name, we might have picked a great meaning like Beloved of Yahweh. That's a nice meaning, isn't it? Beautiful. Well, Dodova Sandsburn didn't really have the ring to it that Karis did. But in the Old Testament, as we see this culture, names have a very important meaning, and they give identity. They're an expression of who this person actually is. And so this name that Eve gives to Cain, to this first son that she thinks is gonna save the world, is going to be this Messiah, it means to acquire or to get. It has this connotation of being productive, of being successful, of being fruitful. And so Cain grows up with this self-image that he is the successful, fruitful, prosperous one. Well, then Eve gives birth to her second son, to Abel. And everything that Cain is in his mom's eyes, Abel isn't. Do you know what the name Abel means? It means like the wind, worthless, and a nobody. So we've got two sons. We've got productive, successful, and we've got the nobody. How do you think Abel felt growing up with a name like that? It's worse than being named Dodova. And verse 2 tells us what occupations they end up with. Cain, you know, being the older, favored son, he ends up in the family business. He becomes a farmer, tending the land, cultivating the land. And Abel, his brother, like it seems a lot of outcasts in the Bible end up, he ends up out in the fields, tending the sheep. And you might remember the story of Joseph, the story of David. These youngest sons seem to get relegated to the outskirts, to tending the sheep. I was wondering this week if that's where the term black sheep of the family came from, is that they ended up with the sheep. Now, in the course of time, Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices, their offerings to God that are appropriate to their occupations. Cain, he brings the fruit of the land as a farmer, and Abel brings the fruit of his flock. And what we're seeing here is actually the first church service in the Bible. This is not like a lot of other times we see in the Old Testament where God's people bring sacrifices to him to pay for their sin. This is not the same word that's being used here. These offerings are not a sacrifice for sin. They're an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of worship to God. And verse 4 tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, the huge question that comes to my mind at this point, and maybe comes to your mind as well, and the one that biblical scholars have written pages and pages on, is what is the difference between Cain and Abel? Why does God look at Abel's offering and say, yes, accepted, and look at Cain and his offering and say, no, rejected? What is the difference between these two? Well, I want you to turn in the New Testament with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 4. Now, Hebrews 11, of course, is the great chapter on faith. Many people have called this the Hall of Faith. It's like the very first Cooperstown. And in the Hall of Faith, I want you to take a look at verse 4 and see, in the Hall of Faith, who was the first induction into the Hall of Faith? He was the first ballot inductee into the Hall of Faith. Verse 4 tells us, it is Abel. And the author of Hebrews says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So what's the author of Hebrews saying is the difference between Cain and Abel and the sacrifice that they bring? It's one word. Faith. Faith. I see you. You were thinking it. Faith is the difference between Cain and Abel. But what does the author of Hebrews mean by the word faith? By faith, he can't just mean that Abel believed that God existed and Cain didn't believe that God existed. Here we have Cain offering sacrifices to God, talking to God, in fact. He must believe that God exists. So what type of faith is the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, Jesus tells us a parable in Luke 18 that I think is a real parallel passage to what's going on in the story of Cain and Abel. So, Luke 18, and we're going to start at verse 8. Now, Jesus is going to tell us a parable, and I want you to notice the context of what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So Jesus is talking about faith. Now he, being Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now you see, we've got some serious parallels here. Two men are going to the temple to pray. What are Cain and Abel? Two men going to God to worship. Do you see the parallel that's happening here? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see the parallel. Two men going to the temple to worship, Cain and Abel going to offer sacrifice to God. Two men leave, one is accepted, one is not accepted. Cain and Abel go up, one is accepted, and one is not accepted. What is the difference? Well, I want you to look again at verse 9. I'll flip back to it on here. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. What's the word trusted a synonym for? Faith. Rather than trusting in God and having faith in God, they trusted in themselves. They had faith in themselves. For Cain and Abel, the problem is not what they brought in their hands to God. It's what they brought in their hearts. Here's Cain, and just like the Pharisee, he has faith in himself. It's like he says to God, Lord, I thank you that I'm a somebody, that I'm prosperous and successful. I thank you that I'm not like my younger brother Abel, the nobody. He approaches God with this attitude that he thinks God is going to benefit from having him around. I'm the one that's going to save the world. God's going to benefit from me. He holds up what he's done, just like the Pharisee. He says, God, I've brought you the fruit of my land. He thinks that God needs him. He thinks that if he gives to God, if he meets God's needs, then of course God will reciprocate and give him blessing. Now go to most other cultures in the world, and we see this a lot in Tibet. The pagan cultures, animistic cultures, and this is how they approach the spirit world. If we do the right things, if we do the right acts, if we meet the needs of the gods, they will respond in kind and bless us. And this is the approach that Cain takes. He believes that God exists, but he doesn't understand how God operates. Abel, on the other hand, he gets it. He's heard the stories of his parents, the stories of God's grace towards them, and he understands the character of God. He understands that before God, he is a nobody. He is worthless. I can see Abel being just like the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a nobody. The kind of faith that the book of Hebrews is talking about, that Jesus is looking for, it's not faith in the existence of God. It's faith in the character of God, faith in the way that God operates. Faith not in ourselves, but in the grace and mercy of God. Faith in the gospel. Now, Cain's approach to God is mere religiousness. It's a religious attitude. Abel's approach to God is full of gospel faith. Now, what I'm driving at here is the difference between true gospel faith and religiousness. You know, religion says this. It says if you do the right things, if you perform the right acts, God will be good to you. God will bless you. But religion realizes that we're a nobody, that God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need anything from us. But we approach him because we need his mercy. Tim Keller, a guy that I really like, has done a helpful chart on this. In religiousness, we obey God to get things from God. We worship God to get things from God. In gospel faith, we obey God to get God. Religiousness, worship is a means, and this is Cain. Worship is a means to gain God's favor, or to keep God's favor and acceptance. In the gospel, when we live rightly out of the gospel, worship is a response to God's favor and acceptance. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between Cain and the way he approached God and Abel and the way he approached God? Well, too often, I know and maybe you see it in yourself, I live before God like Cain did. I think that if I obey, if I do the right things, God will notice me and bless me. God will give me success. He'll He'll make my kids to be good kids, and he'll favor me. Any of you think like that? I often do my devotions in the morning not out of a thankful response to God, but because I want to have a good day. Now, how many of you show up to church on Sunday not because you want God, but because you think if you come to church, God's going to give you a good week? Are we approaching God out of religiousness or out of gospel faith? I have a good friend of mine that on the surface appeared to be such an amazing Christian. He did everything right. He went to Bible college. He was a youth pastor. He did all the right things for God to bless him. Well, he got married, and he married a wife that really struggled with mental illness. And what happened? He didn't think that God gave him what he deserved for being such a faithful Christian. I was so faithful. I did all these right things, and I deserve to have a happy family and a happy marriage and a happy life. And he didn't get that. Well, what was his response when he didn't get what he thought he deserved? He got ticked at God. And that's what happens to Cain. Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. You see, here's the problem with acting out of religiousness. When we don't get the things that we think we deserve before God, we get angry and we get jealous, just like Cain did. Cain offered his sacrifice. He did his part and God rejected it. And Cain gets angry, he gets jealous, and it leads to more sin. God knows that Cain is ticked. He knows that Cain is jealous. I mean, here's Cain. He's the man. He's the somebody. He's the one that's always been favored. And God favors the nobody instead of him. But what does God do here? In verse 6, God comes to Cain. And we looked at this last week, how gentle God is. I mean, this shatters every stereotype. How many of you have heard someone say, the God of the Old Testament, that's a God of wrath and judgment. And the God of the New Testament, that's a God of grace and mercy. But here in only the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, we see God again gently coming to his people and calling them to himself. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? God sees something boiling inside of Cain and gently he warns him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God warns Cain to be careful. He says, sin is out to get you, and if you don't take action, it's going to destroy you, just like it destroyed your parents. But Cain doesn't listen to God, and we're told that in verse 8, Cain convinces his brother to come out into a field, and there he kills him. And this is premeditated, planned, thought out, first-degree murder, because Cain doesn't heed God's warnings. Now, of course, this is the spot in the story where you and I all stray from being like Cain, right? We might struggle with being religious, with wanting to get things from God, because we've done so much for God. But murder, none of us would stoop to this level. But think about Cain. How many other people are even inhabiting planet Earth at this time? There's no law. There's no police. There's no judge. There's no DA. There's no external limitations for Cain. Now, how many of us, if no one knew, if there were no repercussions, if there was no consequences for your sin, would stoop to this level? Whether it be murder or any other sin. How much are we limited in our sin just by those externals? Don't look too hard on Cain. I know those things lurk in our heart too. But the question I want to look at is this. How does Cain go from anger and jealousy over God favoring his brother to actually murdering his brother? What is the process for him from internal sin and temptation to to external action. Well, the most obvious thing that we can see is Cain's hard-heartedness toward God. He hardens his heart toward God. God warns him. He tells him that sin is subtle, that there's an ambush coming. And in the New Testament, Peter uses this same language. Maybe this verse came to your mind as you were looking at this passage. Peter says to the church about their enemy, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Same type of language. This is our adversary, our enemy. If you were in the military, leading your unit on a mission close to enemy territory, and the commander called in and he said that the enemy had been spotted nearby, that intelligence had found information that an ambush was being planned, that the enemy was ruthless and they would use any means necessary to completely annihilate your unit, that they didn't take prisoners, this wasn't the kind of enemy that was gracious and nice to prisoners, they would kill everyone in your unit. What type of action would you take as a leader in response to that intel? You'd take serious measures to be ready, to be on your guard, wouldn't you? But Cain doesn't take action. He doesn't prepare to fight his enemy. His heart is so hard toward God that he doesn't listen. He doesn't act. He keeps going his own way and doing his own thing. Now, how many of you have heard the Lord's voice maybe in your life warning you over sin? Maybe someone else has brought correction to you. Or you've noticed a pattern of sin in your own life. Don't harden your heart like Cain did towards God. Respond, and God is offering his grace and his mercy. Well, that's the first reason for Cain's downward spiral from anger and jealousy to murders, is his hard heart toward God. The second is more subtle, and it has to do with Cain's identity. In Cain's whole life, he's been the golden boy. He's been the successful one. I'm sure it was the kind of home where Abel always heard around the home, "Why can't you be more like your brother Cain?" Now, he's got a home and a good job. He's got land. He doesn't live in a tent or under the stars. He's the successful one. He's not like his brother Abel, the nobody. He's a somebody. But God does something that he does so often through Scripture. He gives grace to the one that we least expect. Not the tall, dark, handsome one, but the nobody. He gives his grace to a nobody who knows he's a nobody, to Abel. But why would Cain be so angry at the success of his little brother, the nobody? And here's the problem that Cain is faced with. His identity is completely constructed by his relationship with his brother Abel. He is great because he's better than his brother Abel. His whole life he's been told this, and he believes it. His identity isn't in comparison with God. It's not built in comparison with God. It's built in comparison with his brother. And so when God favors his brother Abel, this identity is completely shattered. All that he once was, better than Abel, gets broken apart. Suddenly he's not better than Abel, and he's faced with a choice. And here's the choice he has. He can readjust his identity and get a new identity that's in line with reality, or he can get rid of the problem that stands between him and his identity, his brother Abel. So that's the path he chooses to go, to get rid of what's standing in front of his identity. The root of Cain's sin is that he's built an identity completely outside of God. And when God favors his brother, things don't stack up for him. Now, folks, if we build our identity on anything other than God, when things don't stack up for us, we're either going to be completely depressed or we're going to be like Cain and completely ticked off. But there's two reasons that I think, and some may disagree with me, that I think this is not what's happening. First, the word for punishment there in the Hebrew is the same word that's used for sin or guilt. And so at the bottom of your Bible, you might have another footnote that says that this verse could also mean my sin or my guilt is too great for me to bear.
I think that what Cain is realizing is that he cannot bear the weight of his sin by himself. It seems to me that Cain is repenting. And another reason I think that is that one of the things that he fears most is that God's face is going to be hidden from him. That doesn't sound to me the language of a hardened, unrepentant sinner. It sounds to me like the language of someone that feels bad for what they've done. The second reason I think that Cain is repenting is the way that God responds to him. I mean, look at the way that look at what Cain says. He basically says, you know, it's going to be brutal for me to farm now. God, you're not even going to look at me anymore. I'm not going to have a home, and I'm going to wander all over the place. And if anybody finds me, I'm going to be so pitiful, they're just going to kill me. But what does God say to him? Look at the mercy and grace that God shows toward him. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. By the way, this is not the same Enoch that was mentioned earlier. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, we can quibble a little bit about the meaning of him going away from the presence of the Lord, but what I want to focus on is God's favor toward him. I mean, look at what God does. He gives Cain a mark of protection so no one will kill him. Cain gets a wife and a son. And instead of wandering like God said he would when he cursed him, Cain ends up getting a city that he names after his son. That doesn't seem like the way God would respond to a hardened sinner. Now, I want to take a closer look at what I think is the most precious thing that God does for Cain, this mark that God gives to Cain. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of mark it was. It might have been, you know, the world's first tattoo, for all that we know. You guys don't use that as an excuse for your parents to get a tattoo. Cain got one. What's important about this mark? A mark gives identity. This mark from God declares something about who Cain is. It says, "This one is mine." Do you see what God is doing here? He is giving Cain exactly the thing that he needs. Cain, instead of readjusting his identity, has gone and killed what stood in the way of his identity. And what does God do? He comes to him and he says, "I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to mark you. An identity that's not in relation to Abel, but an identity that's in relation to God." That is such a precious thing that God does. It's exactly what Cain needed. Well, in this story, who do you identify more with? Are you more of an Abel or more of a Cain? Are you more a good guy or a bad guy? I think we're all more bad guys. But remember what we talked about last week. The Bible is not just about good guys and bad guys. The Bible's about bad guys and Jesus. Jesus is the only good guy. And in this story, we're pointed to Jesus, the true and perfect Abel. You see, Jesus came to earth and he lived a perfect life. He lived a life that was pleasing to his Father. Like Abel, he brought an offering to God that was pleasing in his sight. An offering that was, like Abel's, was accepted by God. But because of our jealousy and our anger and our bitterness and our religiousness, Jesus was murdered. And we, just like we who are Jesus' own brothers, just like Cain was, we murdered our brother. We put him on the cross with our sin. And when Cain murdered his brother, no one knew about it. But God came to him and he told him this amazing phrase. He said that Abel's very blood was crying from the ground to him. That though nobody knew about it, there was a voice crying out from the ground for justice. And in the book of Hebrews, after this author has already mentioned Abel in the Great Hall of Faith, he mentions Abel again in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 24. The author of Hebrews says this to us. He says, "You have come," this is talking to us, to the church, "you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What does it mean when the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, what word did Abel's blood speak? Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. It screamed out for retribution and for condemnation. Jesus' blood, rather than crying for justice, fulfills justice, paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. And now it cries for not for justice, but for our justification. Rather than screaming aloud for our condemnation before God, Jesus' blood sings of our salvation. The answer to all of our problems that we're seeing today, the answer to our problems with religiousness, with identity, with anger, with jealousy, with our sin, comes at the cross. It comes from the blood of Jesus. Now, at the cross, we are confronted with the fact that we are a nobody. That our sin was so bad that it took the death of God's Son to pay for it. We're disarmed of anything that we think we can claim before God. Anything that we think we deserve before God is taken out of our hands at the cross. But the cross doesn't leave us there. It marks us. The cross is where God says of us, "This one is mine." It gives us a new identity, a new name. This really is where all of us become Dodova, beloved of Yahweh. It's the new name that God gives you at the cross. Again, like I said last week, the answer to our problems is not trying harder. It's not trying to be like Abel and to not be like Cain. The answer is coming to the cross, coming to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the true and perfect Abel. And this morning, we need to offer thanksgiving and worship to Jesus. We need to find our identity in Jesus. What we need more than anything this morning is more of our brother, more of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that though so often, Lord, we come to you and we think we deserve something before you, we think that when we come to church and when we obey and when we worship, we need to get blessing in return. And our identities are messed up and we're putting them in other things and we're falling into the same traps that Cain did. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and you spilt your blood on our behalf. You fulfilled justice so that we wouldn't suffer under your justice. We thank you that at the cross we're marked as beloved, that we're marked as your children. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would take our thinking and renew it. That you take these thoughts that we understand in our head and bring them to our heart, that our lives might be lived in the freedom that the cross brings. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.